At this point, I wonder if I could invite your attention to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 16. It's on page 811 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. I have joked for years in the churches that I've served that the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I was going to preach on gluttony. And people would usually look at me sheepishly and they'd laugh a guilty laugh, and for that matter, so would I, because they knew I was joking and that I had no intention of preaching on gluttony. One year on a Sunday in the fall, and I want to say it was around Thanksgiving, either just before or just after, my wife and I were taking a weekend off. Sometimes I tell people my boss doesn't let me off on weekends very much, but this time we had a weekend away, and we opted to attend the services at World Gospel Church in Terre Haute. Terre Haute Church at that point was pastored by Dr. William Coker, an incredible intellect, a godly man. And he, even when you talk to him in conversation, it's like he speaks in perfectly punctuated sentences all the time. But Dr. Coker stepped to the pulpit. I've been acquainted with him for many years. And the first thing he said was, "Today I want to talk to you about the sin of gluttony." And I laughed out loud. Ha 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 ha. And I was the only one in the sanctuary laughing. Turns out Dr. Coker has been preaching a series of sermons on the seven deadly sins, and he had timed it so right before or right after Thanksgiving, he was going to address the topic of gluttony. So I heard my first ever, and so far only, sermon on the sin of gluttony. But I want you to relax. I am not going to preach on gluttony. I'm going to preach on fasting. I still remember the first time I ever heard about fasting. It was from a girl in our college and career class in the church that I grew up in. We had all gone to the nearby TP restaurant after an evening service. Anybody remember TP restaurants? Oh, yes, the elect, the chosen. I miss that sauce on their big chief sandwich. Anyway, I digress. My mouth's watering, and I'm going to talk about fasting. So it was after one of those times of fellowship at the TP restaurant, this girl, her name was Cindy. It wasn't our Cindy here. And she told me, she said, "I'm going to fast because I just really need to get some answers from God." And at this point, I had just come back to the Lord. I had just renewed my relationship with my family and my church, and I was just learning what it meant to live the Christian life. And I said, "What do you mean fast? What's fasting?" And so she told me it meant going without food in order to seek God about something. And I want you to know, I was fairly alarmed. I mean, I wanted to walk with Jesus, but nobody said anything to me about skipping meals. That was just not what I signed up for. And I was thinking, do we do this? Somebody come tell her. We don't do this. This isn't what I signed up for. Then when I went down to Bible college, I met several guys in the same dorm on the floor where I lived. And to my surprise, they would engage in fasting from time to time. Now, sometimes it was because of yet another health food craze that swept our campus from time to time. Sometimes they did it for health benefits. Most of the time, it was a combination of, I think, they sincerely wanted to seek God about something, and they were kind of experimenting with it. And one or two of these fellows actually fasted for 3 and 4 days at a time. Sometimes it almost seemed like they were trying to out-holy one another. "I fasted longer than you did," you know, that kind of thing. There was also an older student at the college, a married man by the name of Pennington was his last name. He would occasionally lead an all-night prayer meeting at one of the local churches, the Springfield Baptist Temple, for a group of young men from the college. We'd get permission and we could go participate in this all-night prayer meeting. I went, I participated one time. And there were about six or eight of us led by Mr. Pennington, and we would go into the church sanctuary, and the auditorium was darkened. We'd pray at the altar for a while, and then we'd stop, and Mr. Pennington would read the Bible to us, and he'd talk to us for a little while, and then we'd just sort of repeat the process until the sun came up. We were supposed to be fasting all night, too. But we were allowed to slip out of the sanctuary every now and then to the nearby church kitchen where Mr. Pennington had brewed a pot of coffee for us. And he told us that since coffee had no food value, we would not be breaking our fast. I drank a lot of coffee that night. It had the added benefit of helping to keep us awake. And then when the night was over, we all went to a local Denny's and ordered a huge breakfast so that we could, you know, recover from our horrible ordeal of going the night without food. I heard my pastor talk about fasting one time, and this is what he said, quote, "I fasted once till about 10 o'clock. I've had my own limited experience with fasting. Perhaps I can address that another time if it would be helpful, but I want to tell you about one more person's experience with fasting. I used to think that when Jesus did his 40-day fast in the desert before he began his public ministry, you can find this in Matthew chapter 4, and verse 2 said that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And I used to read that and think, well, he's doing a superhuman feat that only he could do because he was the Son of God. I want you to know that's wrong. In 1980, my wife and I got to go to a pastor's conference in Lynchburg, Virginia. And that's when I heard this man, C. Sumner Wemp. I heard him speak in a morning session. In fact, he was giving the first session of the morning at 9 o'clock. He bounded to the platform, he leaned into the microphone, and through a huge smile, he said, "Man, I hate these morning sessions. I'm a night owl." And that was the first time I felt like maybe I wasn't a spiritual failure because I couldn't seem to get up at 4 a.m. and pray for 3 hours every day. I honestly don't remember the topic of the session or what Sumner Wemp spoke on. I do remember three things about him. First, there was his irresistible, sunny disposition. The second, he told us that this sunny disposition was not just his personality, as some people told him. It wasn't just that he had a happy life. He said it was because I made a conscious choice at one point in my life to be thankful and to praise God and rejoice in Him. And he said, I want you to know it's not because we've been spared hard things in our life. And then he started to tell us about one of the loves of his life. He and his wife had a Down's syndrome daughter. And he said, "I want you to know she is a source of great joy in my life." But he said, "I'm not like this because we've always had it easy or because it's just my personality." He says, "I've made a conscious choice to rejoice in the Lord." And then the third thing I remember about him is he spoke briefly about fasting. That wasn't the topic. I'm not sure how he got into it. But he said that at one point he had been challenged by someone to do a 40-day fast. He explained to us that you drink fruit juices when you're on a fast that long. And then his voice began to break, and he looked at us and he says, "Gentlemen, I just cannot put into words how much that time meant to me." He said it was one of the sweetest times he had ever spent with the Lord. I've since learned that others do 40-day fasts, including now deceased, now with the Lord, Dr. Bill Bright, who was the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. So, talking about fasting, doing without food, and 40-day fast, now that I've thoroughly lost everybody's attention, if you're sitting there wondering why in the world is he talking about fasting, especially after Thanksgiving, well, remember, I thought I might do it beforehand, but I thought after Thanksgiving we might be a little more receptive to this topic. I know that I am. But why would I talk about fasting? Believe me, there are things I would rather talk about. One of the advantages and challenges of preaching verse by verse through a book or through a portion of a book of the Bible is that it forces both the preacher and the congregation to wrestle with subjects that we would never deal with otherwise. Because left to ourselves, we tend to go back to our favorite verses, our favorite passages, our favorite topics, and we tend to avoid the ones that make us feel uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is, our Lord Jesus Christ addressed the topic of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read to you, beginning in verse 16, what he said. Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, let me remind you that the theme to this section, to chapter 6 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is internal versus external righteousness, or we could say genuine righteousness and spirituality versus just showboat righteousness. His theme is in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other place, he tells us to let our light so shine before men. You say, how do we do that? We're supposed to live like he told us to live. But it all comes back to who our audience is. Who is it that you're playing for? Now, because the rabbis taught that the three greatest good works you could do were giving alms to the poor, praying, and fasting, Jesus used these three things as an example to illustrate what he meant and to expose the hypocrisy of what they were doing. He warned us that we could do these three things or any number of other things in such a way as to just make it an outward religious show, and that that would get us nowhere with God. The difference is, who is the audience you're playing to? Is it God? Or is it other people? Now, we've already looked about what Jesus said about giving alms or aid to the poor. We took 2 weeks to look and see what he said about praying. Now we need to look and see what Jesus said about fasting. But before we can understand the words of Jesus I just read to you, we have to back up and briefly take a look at how the Jewish people in the Old Testament understood and practiced fasting before the time of Jesus. So, let's look at fasting in the Old Testament. And I want you to know that years ago when I looked into this, I was greatly relieved to find that God only commanded Israel to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, when they sacrificed the spotless lamb that was the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to God's instructions to Moses from Leviticus 16. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." Notice that word, afflict. Both the King James Version and the English Standard Version use the word afflict. The NIV says you shall deny yourselves. The New American Standard Bible says you shall humble yourselves. This admonition to afflict or deny yourself has been traditionally understood to mean fasting. Now let me give you a quote from the Jewish scribe's commentary. It says this, quote, "On the Day of Atonement, it is forbidden to eat or to drink or to bathe or to anoint oneself or to wear sandals or to indulge in conjugal intercourse. And all of this was part of Israel seeking forgiveness for their sins. Now, at times in Israel's history, even though Moses just commanded one, or God commanded one fast through Moses, but there were other times in Israel's history that their leaders commanded another fast. I'm only going to give you three examples. We could go on, but I don't want to make this tedious. Their leaders commanded them to fast after the disastrous civil war that's chronicled in the book of Judges. And in that horrible, bloody, violent episode, the tiny tribe of Benjamin was almost entirely wiped out. After they recovered from their bloodlust and they looked around and they said, look what we have done, look what we almost did. And their leaders said, we need to have a time of prayer and fasting to seek God and His forgiveness. Some years later, a fast was commanded as part of a time of national repentance led by the prophet Samuel. That's in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6. And then some years after that, after the deaths of the disobedient King Saul and his sons, they called for yet another time of fasting and prayer in 1 Samuel 31. Now, there are other examples of this, but these three show us the pattern that in a time of great turmoil or trouble, when the people woke up and said, look what we have done, their leaders would proclaim a time of prayer and fasting that they might seek God. And then Israel's leaders practiced it. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Listen to what he wrote in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. He says, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, the Ten Commandments, in other words, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And then one more. The prophet Daniel fasted to seek God during a troubled time. He said, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now let me talk to you for a second about sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was just a type of rough spun cloth. It was worn by poor people. It means Daniel didn't get all dressed up during this time. It was part of how he humbled himself before God. The idea of rubbing ashes on your face and on your head, it was another way that they had of expressing grief and of humbling yourself before God. Now, these things seem very strange to our modern sensibilities. But here's my question for you. Are you willing to humble yourself before God? I'm not asking you to wear sackcloth. I'm not asking you to rub ashes on your face. The Bible said God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Are you willing to humble yourself before God? Both the nation of Israel and its leaders came to times where they realized we are in such trouble. The only thing we can do is humble ourselves before God and cry out to Him. Now, the most important thing I want you to know from this Old Testament overview, in the Old Testament, fasting was always connected with mourning for sin, either personal or national. And the act of fasting itself didn't impress God at all. It was the attitude of His heart, of our hearts, that God cared about. You can see in Isaiah 58, the first seven verses, God rebukes them for their fasts. He says, what I'm wanting is for you to love God and to do justice and to love mercy. And so all of these things are part of the background that all these Jewish people hearing Jesus would have just grown up with and known. Now we've got that under our belts. Let's look at fasting according to Jesus. He challenged, first of all, the way that fasting was done. Let me read it again. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Now, here's what fasting had become in Jesus' day. First of all, you fasted from sunrise to sunset. This is very much like Muslims do in our modern day during their fast month of Ramadan. I'm not saying it's nothing to go from sunrise to sunset without eating anything. I am a Baptist after all. But the ancient Jews, the modern Muslims, before the sun comes up and after the sun goes down, you can eat as much as you want. And so this is what they do. They'd sort of tank up early in the day. When the sun went down, they'd tank up again. And so they also had specific days of fasting. They designated Monday and Thursday as fasting days. Remember the Pharisee that Jesus talked about who prayed, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week." Oh, he was just so proud of how spiritual he was, and one of the ways he showed it was his fasting. Now, why did they choose Monday and Thursday? Well, those days also happened to be market days. And all over the country, people would come in from the countryside. They would crowd the towns and villages to buy food, which meant there was a bigger audience for religious showboats. So you're in the market crowd. How in the world are you supposed to know who's fasting? Oh, they made sure that you wouldn't miss it. They would walk through the streets with exaggerated, mournful faces. They had deliberately uncombed, disheveled hair. "I'm just seeking God so much, I don't even care what I look like." They wore clothes that were deliberately soiled and disarrayed. Sometimes they would even whiten their faces with makeup so that they would look more pale. You couldn't miss them. And do you see that what began centuries before as something that was supposed to be a way to humble yourself before God instead became a way of humiliating yourself before others in order to display before everyone just how humble and devout you really were? In other words, it ceased to be anything humble or anything for the Lord. So Jesus called them actors, hypocrites, an actor playing a role, holding a mask, hypocrites. He said they have already received their reward, the only reward they would ever get when they were seen and admired by others. Second, Jesus prescribed the way fasting should be done, the short verse 17, "But when you fast, anoint your head. Wash your face." In other words, go comb your hair. Wash the dirt and the white makeup off of your face. Put on clean clothes. Try some deodorant and some cologne, maybe. Nobody should be able to look at you and tell that you're fasting, because if you're going to do this, you should be doing it for an audience of one, and that one is God. And then Jesus changed what fasting meant. Jesus changed everything when he came. He said, "You should do this that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Fasting was to be seen by God, not by other people, just like praying, just like almsgiving. But there was another change that happened after Jesus came. The early Christians understood that the good news is our sins are forgiven, not by anything that we have done, but only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the early Christians ceased to see fasting as mourning over their sin. For them, fasting came to mean something else. How can you mourn over something that Jesus has lifted off of you? How can you mourn over something that Jesus has forgiven you for? Jesus changed everything. After Jesus, fasting came to mean something far different than it meant in the Old Testament. We get a glimpse of this when Jesus was questioned by the disciples of John. Then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, But your disciples do not fast. I mean, you're supposed to be the Messiah. Why aren't you guys fasting? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. How could the disciples of Jesus mourn over their sins when the one who could forgive them and save them from their sins was right there with them? Now, let me tell you, there came a time when they did fast, when Jesus was taken and when he was crucified. I don't think many of the disciples ate very much over that time period, and Jesus was predicting that. But all of this sets us up to realize that fasting in the New Testament meant seeking God's guidance for something. Seeking God's guidance. Let me give you two examples. When it came to the sending out of the first missionaries, who would go? The sending of Barnabas and Saul. Listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And then they sought God's guidance by fasting and praying when it came to the choosing of their church leadership. This from the book of Acts. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. They took the choosing of their church leadership very seriously. They had higher criteria than just, hey, this one's breathing. He's got a pulse. And he said, yeah, he'd do it. Put him down. They prayed together. They even fasted to seek God's guidance for their leaders. Now, how do you look at all of this? I don't know that every one of you has a satellite dish, but probably some of you do. And I want you to think about making sure that your satellite dish is pointing in the right direction. And you do that because you want to make sure you're receiving a good, strong signal from that satellite. This is what fasting came to mean in the New Testament. It meant to make sure you were pointed in the right direction, if you will, that you were seeking guidance from God, not relying on yourself. Now, let me give you some practical observations here. There are no or nearly no references to fasting outside of the Gospels or the book of Acts. There are two possible exceptions. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, and chapter 11, verse 27. The King James Version talks about fastings, and fastings often. But modern translations usually translate that as hunger, or often without food. This isn't a formal fast where they were seeking God. And because of all this, many feel that this was a particularly Jewish custom that gradually ceased as the church became more and more Gentile or non-Jewish. And it's important for us to note that unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, you cannot find fasting explained anywhere or commanded anywhere in the epistles or the letters of the apostles. I'm also greatly relieved that Jesus himself commanded no specific fasts like Moses did. Therefore, fasting is seen as a personal matter between the individual Christian and the Lord. If you want to do it, if you feel led to do it, make sure your doctor says it won't interfere with your health. And you make sure that you don't see it as a way to manipulate God into giving you something that you want. You can't manipulate God in any way. But if you feel like it might be helpful in focusing your attention on God, seeking guidance from Him, then by all means, fast. But I want you to remember something. It's not really about not eating. It's about seeking God. Evangelist John R. Rice had a more practical approach to the idea of fasting. He said he thought it was for times that you were so troubled that you just can't eat. You know what those times are like. Psalm 102 verse 4 says, "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread." It's also during those times that if we're a Christian, our natural response is to cry, "Abba, Father, help, why?" But for a moment, after all of this, can I take the whole idea of food and eating or not eating? Can we just put it aside? Can I get you to see that the real issue under all this is this question? Do you care what God thinks? Do you care what God says that you should do? Or what God says that you need? Do you know, there's some things we don't have to ponder about. There's some things we don't have to pray over. And we for sure don't have to fast in order to understand what God wants for us. People brought a crippled man once to the Lord Jesus, and they thought what this man needed most was to be healed. But before Jesus healed him, the first thing he said to him was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When God looks at you and me, he sees that our most pressing need is to have our sins forgiven, to have that obstacle, that wall between us and God taken out of the way so that we can enter into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to fast. I wonder what God wants for me here. He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you see that Bible word? God wants you to be saved. And Peter echoes this. The Bible says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any, even you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And repentance means you've reached that point in your life where you admit to God that you've sinned, where you tell him that you're sorry, you ask him to forgive you, and he will forgive you because of four words: Christ died for us. It's not about how much you give to the poor. It's not about how loud and how long you pray where others can see you. It's not even about whether you fast or not. It is ceasing to rely on anything that you have done or can do and trusting only in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. This is the first thing God wants for you. It's the first thing you should seek God about. But let me ask you this, if you're already a Christian, is there something you need to hear from God about? Is there something you need his guidance on? Again, set aside the whole idea of fasting and food and all of that. Are you listening to him? Because that's really what fasting was all about. I want to do my best to make sure I'm listening to God. Or is there too much noise and busyness and static in your life for you to hear him clearly? He doesn't write it in the sky. He doesn't thunder from Sinai anymore. He speaks in a still, small voice. But are you listening to him? So you can hear him clearly. Whether you fast or not, are you pointing yourself toward God and quieting your soul to wait on him, to listen for his still small voice? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, sometimes you do and say things that just leave us scratching our heads. Maybe this is one of them. But, oh God, give us eyes to see your heart in all of this. Regardless of the externals, you want us to seek you, and our greatest need is to seek you. And Father, we numb our souls with all of the things, all of the possessions, all of the things we can do, They're not bad in and of themselves. It's just that we use them to distract our hearts from you. Oh God, I pray that you would give us a heart to care what you think, to care about what you want us to say and do and how you want us to live. And give us hearts, we pray, to seek you through your word, through prayer, to listen to your voice. Do we really care what you say? Help us to listen and help us to do what you tell us to do. Now, our Father, we don't have to pray about if you want us to be saved or not. If you want us to turn from our sins and to turn from you, you've told us this plainly. This is our first and greatest need. But Father, for every Christian here with a burden on their heart, with a situation they're facing that leaves them perplexed and maybe even sad and afraid, oh Lord Jesus Christ, come and speak your peace, be still, into their life. And we pray, oh God, that you would help them to turn their hearts toward you and to listen. And in your time, show them what to do and the way to go. You are our shepherd. Some days you choose to lead us on paths we would never choose for ourselves. But you are still the good shepherd, and you do all things well. Forgive us our sins, and oh God, we pray, lead us in prayer. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.